We are wrapping up Moses today. What if we? It is warm.
I mean, it's
it is. I just readjusted the thermostat, and it is working on it. It's being slow. Apparently,
it
the last crash
like
was.
Last week.
Yeah, I don't know. So something in this room, it's not cooling as quickly as it's supposed to.
As we were ending up by Tuesday.
Was it warm?
It was starting the last couple classes. It was where it wasn't.
Yeah.
You couldn't hear it come on, and
yeah.
It was
so I felt the thing. It is blowing cold air, but not nearly as much as any of the other units. So I'll have to figure that out. It was 77 when I came in. It got down to 76, and we'll see if we get down to the 70 that it's supposed to be in. So we'll see.
If you see me put my eyes on my face, it's just...
Yeah.
Take your sweater off your face.
I think I already hit that one before. Anyways, all right, Moses. We're wrapping up Moses today. We just have a few folks join us after they greet. What have we learned in the book of Exodus? I've taught this once. I know people have been in and out on this one. And so we're going to look at Exodus 32, kind of through the rest of the book today. But as you think of the book of Exodus, what stands out to you?
There's serious memory deficits.
Serious memory deficits. Yeah, and we'll see one of those strikingly in this first passage, right? It's like the question, how could they forget so quickly, is something we might ask.
But also God's presence and grace through all that.
He never abandons his people.
Patience.
And it's interesting, in the text we'll read today, there are these points where God is, will sort of, in conversation with Moses, say, I'm ready to be done with these people, and Moses will intercede, right? And that's not a point that we sort of say, oh, is God actually unfaithful and Moses is the one saving the day? No, it's God demonstrating his covenant to us. He's demonstrating the fact that, like you said, he doesn't forget. He's with us. So those are some things we see. And maybe as we get to the end, one of the big things we'll see is God's presence with his people. I think that's one of the major themes that we've seen throughout Exodus, that God is going to come and dwell with his people. And then in the life of Moses and God, we see a clear expression of that dynamic of where God's presence is going to be made known to Moses. And that is analogous to us as well. And so that's the big idea that we'll see together today, is that we are satisfied in God's presence. That's what actually God's people want, even though they don't always act on it. And that's what Moses is going to want. He's going to want to be in God's presence. And God is going to graciously give his presence to his people. And that's sort of the very last verses of Exodus, to get ahead of ourselves, have this beautiful scene where God's glory comes down into the tabernacle and takes up residence. And then there's a problem, and we'll get to the problem at the end. But there is that sort of reality of God's presence coming.
Doesn't Moses say, I believe it's here in Exodus, that if you don't go with us, I don't want to go.
Yeah, if you don't go, we don't go. In fact, we'll see in a minute, what basically God says is, I'm not going to go with you, I'll send my angel with you. And Moses is like, no, that's not enough. I need you, God. And it's an interesting analogy then for us as we think about God and his presence in our lives and what we actually desire. So we're going to start in Exodus 32, and we're going to talk about the golden calf. A fun story in some regards, sad in many respects. All right, let's read the first six verses. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of the gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. All right, what's going on? How did these people so quickly forget, right? And that's where our hearts go.
Aaron.
Right.
Exactly, remind me.
Yeah, this isn't just sort of like some random guy who has some problems. No, this is Aaron. And how is he doing this? What's interesting is later on in the text, we'll see Aaron's excuse. He says, we threw all this gold in the fire, and then he says, out popped a calf. It's one of the most humorous excuses in the Bible. It's like, really, Aaron? That's not what happened. So a couple of things are going on here. Obviously, they're being disobedient. They're also struggling, somewhat understandably, to get their minds and hearts around who this new God is. Remember, if we think back to Israel, right? They've seen the plagues. They've seen God bring them out in deliverance. But there's also a sense that God is new to them. They have forgotten God largely before he comes and reveals himself, before he hears their cry back in Exodus 3. He's unfamiliar to them. And so these people, in a sense, are wondering who this God is. And Moses has been gone for a number of days. And so they begin to wonder, is Moses gone? We have no sort of visual representation of God. And so you'll notice that in this weird making of the calf, and really in a sense it's a bull, which is a picture of sort of vitality and all those things. It would have been a familiar thing coming out of Egypt. They make this God not simply to say, we need a new God instead of Yahweh, but they sort of bring in their Egyptian beliefs that they inherited along with it. Because you'll notice in the end, what does Aaron say? They're having a feast to the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. And so they're sort of, syncretism is the term. They're mixing religions together. And so they're saying, you know, Moses is sort of out of the picture. It says, as for this Moses, some translations will say something like, as for this Moses fellow. It's sort of pejorative, sort of, where is he? He just sort of abandoned us. He went up on this mountain. And so there's a desire for something concrete. There's a desire for something that would be made known to them. And so in a sense, we can understand how their minds could have got there. They need to have confirmation of this new covenant. And so they're trying to do this ritual. And that doesn't excuse their rebellion. Because what are they doing here? They're breaking the commandments that they've been given, right? There's clear violations here of at least two, the first and second commandments they're violating, making a God, not treating the Lord's name with the reverence and honor that it's due. And so they ascribe to God, or to this fictitious God, the activities of actually Yahweh himself, right? Because it says, here are the gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt in verse 4. And so there's rebellion right out of the gate. And so I guess the two questions that we have are why, and we've answered that a little bit, but then maybe the bigger question is, how is God going to respond? How is God going to respond to these people who have broken their covenant? And obviously his anger is going to be there. And we've seen that, not to go back all the way through Exodus, but when God gives his covenant, he also gives some sort of stipulations. It says, if you keep this, this is what happens, and if you don't, this is what happens. And that's not conditional in the sense that he's going to move away from the covenant, but it is to say that there are consequences for our sin. And so that is, in a sense, what we see in these next verses. We're not going to read every bit of the text today, just for the sake of time, but if just we can summarize sort of verses 7 through 10, we see the Lord basically telling Moses what is going on down in the camp, that they have forgotten. And verse 10 says, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. And so a couple things to note. One is that God's wrath is good. It's part of his response to sin. And so when we see this, it's good in the sense that it is the logical outflow of our sin. And so we shouldn't shy away from this. This isn't just the Old Testament God who's angry, but it is God himself who is responding as he should to sin. And he says these are these stiff-necked people, these people who just are stubborn and refuse to believe. Now, being stiff-necked, we don't use that term as much as maybe we did 30, 40, 100 years ago. But what does it mean to be stiff-necked? What do you think?
Stubborn.
The first thing I think is stubborn.
Yeah, stubborn.
Long-term.
Mule-headed. Yeah. Somebody who just is sort of recalcitrant, who doesn't want to change, who won't change. And so, where do we go ahead?
I think the stiff neck would be not looking at,
yeah, okay,
at the possibilities, yeah, or anything. Just
this is what I'm doing. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
yeah, or like bow.
Yeah.
And you
yeah.
know, you're just
yeah prideful.
Doing your own thing.
Yeah, and unwillingness to bend. And the thing we always need to be cognizant of when we read these descriptions of these people is to say, where are we stiff-necked, right? We're better at masking our stiff-neckedness, right? We're not making calves and putting them out on our lawns. But where are we, in a sense, doing the same thing? Where are we like these people, those with short memories and a lot of desire to have anything else sort of sustain us other than God himself? And so Moses hears this, and then he intercedes in verse 11. He implores the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against these people?" And so basically he appeals to God's glory and says, what would the Egyptians think if they see that you brought these people out and you just wiped them out? And down in verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now, when God relents, it's not that God sort of got angry and then calmed down, right? So that's maybe how we hear this, right? We know what it's like to flare up and be angry, and then sort of, you know, we calm down, we think better, and we move on, right? But we need to remember that God is slow to anger, right? And the picture in the Old Testament, literally for God being slow to anger, is long of nose, which means it takes, which is sort of humorous, but that's the literal sense, because it takes him a long time to sort of get red in the face. So he's got a long fuse, is maybe how we would say it today. And so we need to know that about God, that he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, all of these things. And so when he relents here, it's not that he sort of flared up and cooled down, it's that he is faithful to his covenant, that he is righteously angry about sin. But it's not that Moses is just sort of being sort of pleasing God and saying some nice things to God so God calms down. No, it's God being faithful to his covenant. That is really what is at play here. And we need to read the kind of whole book of Exodus to see that. But that's the movement that we see again and again. So that's the first interaction. Moses serves as a mediator. That's another thing we'll note. He is a mediator. He is an imperfect mediator, which reminds us of the perfect mediator who is coming. And that's maybe the biggest takeaway at the end of Exodus, is Moses is a good mediator, but he is not the perfect mediator. And we'll see that as God's glory comes down and Moses is unable to go into the tent of meeting. Now, how does Moses respond? Verse 15. He turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writings were the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Now, just think of the preciousness of that for a moment, right? God's very hand writing. We don't see that usually in Scripture, right? It's not our understanding of Scripture and inspiration is not that we got golden tablets down from God, right? That's a Mormon understanding of inspiration. We have God working through men as they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But here we actually have the written words of God, and there are two tablets, likely meaning there are two copies of the law, one for God, one for his people. That's normally how covenants were made. And so he goes down with these tablets for the work of God. Verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that he had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Now, who are we cheering for at this point? Are we cheering for Moses and say, "Go Moses," right? It's interesting, he breaks the tablets, right? Why does he do that?
He's angry. They don't deserve.
Yeah, and even symbolically, I think it's a picture of this is the covenant, the written document that's sort of telling you who you are, right? That you, how did the Ten Commandments start? "I am your God who brought you out of Egypt, therefore do this." And so he breaks it. And maybe my imagination is shaped too much by some of the children's books I read growing up. Mm-hmm. I've got a picture in those books of Moses taking the Ten Commandments and hitting the calf, which technically doesn't happen here, right? He gets to the foot of the mountain, he breaks the tablets, and then he goes and he takes the calf and he grinds it into powder and he makes him drink it. What's going on there? That's weird, right? It's a little bit weird, right? Did he go drink gold dust? What do you think's going on there?
sometimes when you find your kids with something and then you just make force them to eat it.
Yeah.
But you know, this, I mean, just this, I don't want to spend time, because I know, but I've never heard that the two tablets that Moses was bringing down was one for God and one for the people.
Yeah.
Is that like one for the Ark of the Covenant?
Yeah, yeah. And,
so
and we don't know.
I just thought
we don't know for sure.
Okay.
Sort of at some point they would people thought various things that it's, you know, the first five on one and six
that's
through ten
right.
on the other, and that's possible. But we also know that sort of in these types of covenants, as we've dug up more of them from other nations, there would usually be two copies, right? Just like when you buy a house, right? Everything's in triplicate or whatever, you know, everybody gets their copy.
So one's for the people to keep and one's for
Yeah. Yeah, and they're symbolically both here as God sort of is in heaven. So I think that's probably where I would stake my claim, but it's a picture of God's written agreement with his people. Whether it's all in one or the two copies. I think they're both fair interpretations. But the archaeological evidence, so to speak, would point to that maybe being two duplicate copies.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. And it's almost like having them grinding it up and having them drink. Mm-hmm. They thought this was going to satisfy
mm-hmm.
Well, how
satisfying
is
this going to be?
I mean, we still say eat it.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, that's true. And the short answer is we don't know exactly all that's going on there. We don't get an explanation. We do know that there are other places where in defeat, sort of, so if you beat another country, mm-hmm. what do you do with their gods? You grind it up and you consume it, almost as this sort of act of dominance, right? It's proving that they're worthless, right? And so by grinding it up and drinking it, it's saying this is of no use. This is completely worthless. We also have weird things in the Book of Numbers where people drink stuff and it sort of confirms their guilt. But that could be what's going on, because we do see some people die later on. But I think it's more a picture of just complete annihilation of this God that they had created, showing that it cannot sustain them, it cannot satisfy them. And so this happens. Moses is righteously angry at this, and then we get in verse 21 that wonderful humorous scene. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of the Lord of my Lord burn hot." Interestingly, he's talking about Moses. He's more concerned with Moses' anger than God's anger, it seems. "You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' And for Moses, the man who brought us up from Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who has gold take it off.' So he gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Which is just funny. I don't know if I've told you this before, but we have a kid's book. It's kind of geared for ages probably 3 and 4. That walks through biblical stories. And this passage is entitled "Out Popped a Cow," which is just for parents to laugh at. But it's a... It's funny, right? And at the same time, as we noted earlier, we know our own proclivity to make really dumb excuses, right? We're pretty good at justifying our sin, right? We're pretty good at saying, yeah, right, blame the person beside you. They sort of tempted me, Adam and Eve, that instance. Or we just say, yeah, you know what? Like, I'm really stressed, and I just sort of flew off the handle, or whatever it might be, right? We have ways of sort of saying our sin is okay, and Aaron, I guess, attempts that in a way that's really ineffective. It's not going to carry the day, and it's interesting. We don't really get a response from Moses, but it's just sort of self, on its face, it's foolish. Right, yeah, it speaks for itself. It's like, clearly, Aaron, you're grasping at straws here. You are the one who told the people what to do and fashioned it. And what's operating in Aaron there is fear of man, right? He's fearful. What are these people going to do? I'm sort of in charge. I don't know where Moses is. I don't know when he's coming back. These people are ready to revolt. Let's just calm them down and make a compromise. And his compromise is one of sort of the syncretistic bringing in the gods of Egypt into the life of God's people.
Aaron was the one that spoke for Moses because he had
a stutter or whatever. Yeah, he was uncomfortable speaking.
And he can't speak in front of Pharaoh, but he can't.
Yeah. So it's interesting, right? And we do see Moses growing in his ability to speak throughout the book, right? He begins a very fearful man. By the end of the book, he is much less so. I mean, he's still got his sins and stuff that we'll see, but he's much more confident in and through God than he was at this point. And this, I think, is an example of that. All right, so what happens? 25, kind of through the rest of the chapter, we see the consequences of sin. And again, when we hear some of these things, it's easy to, in our mind's view, to say God is being harsh. But in reality, God is bringing the wages of sin to bear immediately rather than delay. Right? Does that make sense? The wages of sin is what? Death, right? So all of us in our sin are responsible, culpable, and guilty in the same way these people are, right? But God in his mercy delays until the day of judgment. But here he brings his judgment to bear in a more immediate sense. And so reading through this, we see that there is sort of a response with the Levites, and some people die in response to their unfaithfulness. Verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, the people have sinned, a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken. To you, behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made a calf, the one that Aaron made. There's our answer, the one that Aaron made. Mm-hmm. Right? God, I think that's one of those just beautiful ways Scripture speaks, and not beautiful in the sense of it's wonderful, but in its clarity. And it's just a reminder, it's Aaron who sinned. And so there's a consequence there. And you notice that Moses is promised that his angel will go with him. And so in chapter 33, we see that they go out from Sinai. They've been there for quite a while. And the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, and the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And here sets up the whole problem in the Old Testament. Right there in that verse is the Old Testament problem. Not just the Old Testament problem. It's the problem until Jesus comes. It's our problem without Jesus. How does a God who is holy dwell with us? And really this is, and this isn't like trial and error. God is like, I wonder how I can dwell with these people. Let's try this out. What God is revealing to Israel is that God is holy, that he is holy. And without some mediator between us, we cannot be in God's presence. Right? And so what God is saying here is not that, man, I wish I could come with you. He's saying, you're sinners, and my anger burns hot against those sins. And so what is the problem? And how did the people respond? Verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. And therefore the people, jumping down to verse 6, stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And so there's a sense of mourning. That's interesting. I don't know if we can read too much into this. But what previously happened to their ornaments?
They made a god.
They made a god, right? And so the ones who still have their ornaments, maybe they were the ones who said, guys, this is kind of crazy. We shouldn't be doing this, right? And we don't know that, but there's an interesting kind of note there.
I think, too, I mean, those were had to have been heavy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, just sometimes that what you cling to is just going to drag you down, literally.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. And what are you trusting to, right? I think there was a sense of they had got these ornaments as they plundered the Egyptians, right? They were, I'm sure they had some security, right? We got some capital when we get to the promised land. We can set up shop. We can do what we need to. And there's a sense of giving those.
They're useless. You can't buy anything with them. You know what I mean?
And the land is flowing with milk and honey, right? It's a land of promise, right? You don't need these things.
Yeah, when you're gathering your, whatchamacallit, every morning.
Your manna every morning.
Your manna kind of gets in the way.
Yeah, it does.
But they were told to do that, take all that with them.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, they were. Absolutely. Yes. No, they were told to do it.
Yeah.
But even sometimes these gifts then begin to shape us, right? They,
gotcha.
And we trust the gift, not the giver, right? And say, good, God gave us all this stuff. Now I've got stuff instead of God, right? I think that's what we're trying to say. But yes, absolutely. That was they were instructed to go knock on their neighbor's door and say, can we have your stuff? And the neighbor said, sure, please go.
Which basically God had told Abraham that they were going to leave with all that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Going back 400 years
going
previously, right? Yeah. That's fulfillment all the way through. All right. So they're on their way. They've sort of had this question of where is God? And then we get this little part of the tent of meeting. And this isn't the tabernacle. This is a different tent, it seems, that Moses set up far from the camp. Why? Because it was away from the people. And so everyone who sought the Lord would go to this tent of meeting, which is outside the camp. And verse 8 says, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tent. And then we see the pillar of cloud and these sorts of things. And so there's a sense that God is still with them. And in this tent of meeting, it seems that is where Moses, jumping down to verse 12, goes to the Lord in intercession again. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I might know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? 17, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. All right, so here we have God sort of agreeing to his covenant again, affirming his covenant again, and saying, I will go with you. I will give you my presence, this distinct gift with you. All right, so in the rest of Exodus, what we're going to see is God's people are going to go forward with God's presence. But in this moment now, God and Moses have this sort of scene of a couple chapters that is really important. Moses wants to see God. This is where the text goes. Look at verse 18. It says, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. All right, so what is Moses asking for?
I want all of you.
Yeah. I'm not satisfied in a sense. Not that he's not satisfied, but he wants more. He wants the fullness of God. He wants to see his glory, which is this picture of God's presence in its fullness, right? Any other thoughts there? What is Moses longing for?
Just intimacy.
Yeah. Like nothing
between them.
Yeah. It's a little earlier in the book of Exodus, but it talks about talking to God and Moses face-to-face in a friendship sort of way. Now, it's interesting. He uses the language face-to-face earlier in Exodus, which means that it's more just a picture of closeness, but you're absolutely right, Daphne, that he's longing for more. He's longing for the glory and sort of clarity of who God is. And that...
Isn't his glory the sum of all his characters?
Yeah. It's in a sense the essence of God, we could say, right? I think that might be a way to phrase this. The totality of who he is, all of his glory, his holiness, his love, his righteousness, all of that, just who he is.
Yeah.
And Moses has encountered that. And think about, you know, Moses has such an incredibly unique experience in the Bible of going to the tent of meeting and encountering God in a very tangible, even visible way with the cloud and stuff, not seeing God at this point, but being in his presence very tangibly, knowing that God's presence is there in a way that is unique. And as he tastes it, what does he want? He wants more of it. What does that tell us about ourselves? What are we created for?
To glorify God.
Yeah, to glorify God and to, and part of that, it's not, it's a, be careful I say this, but there's a reciprocity, there's a reciprocalness between that, there's a back and forth. We glorify God not simply by sort of us being back here lobbing glory at God, but by being enfolded into a relationship with God, communion with God, glorifying and enjoying Him. And that's what Moses is beginning to see, just like they had back in the garden, walking with God, hearing His voice and saying, this is what I was created for. This is what I want more of. Would you, God, give me this? And so a couple things to learn, first of all, is that this desire of Moses should be all of our desire. And not in a should be like, you better have a better desire for God, but it's the desire that we were created for. This is actually what Moses was created for. This is what you're created for. What I'm created for is to be in God's presence and to know Him. And eternally we will experience this. We'll get to that in a moment. But there's a problem, isn't there? We learn that we should desire this. This is what we're created for. The second thing, though, is that, what does he say? Verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Now, there's, again, that Old Testament biblical problem of how do we commune with God? We cannot see his face and live. Why can't we see his face and live?
He's holy.
He's holy, yeah.
And we are not.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And sometimes we hear that, or we say it this way, God cannot be in the presence of holiness, or in the presence of sin. God is holy. Obviously, he can be in the presence of holiness, sorry. And when we hear that, it sort of seems to make evil have power over God. Does it make sense? Because if God cannot be the power of sin, it's like there's sin and God's like, oh, I got to get out of here, right? No, God is, that's not the picture in Scripture. God in his holiness is just so overwhelming over all of these things. God in its sense is truly holy. And so evil in this sense is dealt with fully if we are in his presence, right? Not to just sort of, the word evaporate is in my brain, it's the wrong word. But when we're in God's presence, we just, like, we're going to be undone by his, we're going to die, is the picture. We're going to be punished. Our sin cannot tolerate the presence of God. It's our sin that's the problem. It's not God that is somehow recoiling from it. It's our sin that causes us to be in the face of God's judgment. So how do we reconcile this? Well, what is God do in verse 21? And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. It's a really interesting picture, isn't it? And a couple things we've got to get straight, right? What is God? God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. But he's revealing himself in some way here that has some characteristics of manhood. Earlier in the book of Exodus, the 72 elders have a chance where they sort of meet with God. And it's a really interesting scene because it doesn't really describe anything about God. It just describes what the ground he is on looks like. It looks like blue and glory and all these sort of beautiful pictures. And so in a similar way here, Moses is getting a partial glimpse of who God is, and God reveals himself, not fully, but in a real sense. My face, though, he says, shall not be seen. Mm-hmm. And so God is withholding some of his glory, not because he doesn't want to commune with Moses, but because Moses, in his sin, cannot see God and live. All right, thoughts? Comments on that? We don't have all the time in the world to talk about this.
Am I stretching it to see Jesus in that?
No, I don't think so.
Because I see a rock and I see covering.
Yeah, I don't think so. I don't think we're stretching it. Now, we need to be a little bit careful because prior to the incarnation, Jesus doesn't have a body.
Right.
So this would be an appearance. Mm-hmm. Like, just like we see in the Old Testament, right, when Abraham sees the free man and those kind of things, right? It's not that sort of there's a pre-incarnate physical body there that's actually Jesus, and he takes that body back with him. He demonstrates himself in a way that we can understand.
Yeah.
Does this make sense? Yeah, it's not, I think seeing Christ in a sense is...
But seeing his role.
Yeah.
Definitely.
Yeah, yeah, in terms of especially, this is a mediated vision of God. And that's the same thing that we see, well, Jesus in a sense mediates the vision of God to us. What does Jesus say in John 14? You've seen me,
you've seen the Father.
Right? And in a sense, that's what we see throughout Scripture. When we see God, it's Jesus making himself known. What's interesting is Moses later, here's a question for you. When does Moses see Jesus?
Oh, at the Mount of
Transfiguration. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I've always thought this was, maybe I'm a nurse, that our physical created mm-hmm. bodies mm-hmm. cannot hold the presence of God. Mm-hmm. Now we have the Holy Spirit, Trinity, mm-hmm. living within us.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's something's changed.
Yeah.
But I just thought it just, you just, I've seen people when, you know, you go into shock and you die.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And it's, I was assumed it was sort of like that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's just too much.
Yeah. I think that's a fair picture. Because and there's so many threads to try to pull together, and I'm not doing this all the way I want to. Partially because I'm trying to say too much. I knew I was going to try to do that. It's because we will someday see God, mm-hmm. right? That is actually our hope, that we will see God, as Job says, in the flesh. When does that happen? Well, if we go to 1 John... Yeah. So yeah, and we see him not just in a sort of temporal sort of way on earth, but in an eternally glorified way. 1 John 3, I'll start in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that he did not know him. Here comes the key part. Not the previous part is not important. Verse 2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And so there's this hope throughout the New Testament, you see it there, we see it in the book of Revelation, several other places too, that as we see God in Jesus, it's transformative, that it changes us. And it's because we are his people. We are children of God with the Holy Spirit, renewed people. And in this glorified eternal reality, we actually see God. And what's wonderful about that is it's reminding us that what Moses is longing for here is not just, that's really cool for Moses, but that's our story. That's what we get to experience. That's what we're longing for. All of our longings, all the promises of Scripture find their yes in Jesus. And it's actually in being in his presence again that we see that. Thoughts, questions?
Mm-hmm.
We could spend weeks looking at all the biblical texts. Quite literally, we could. And it's helpful to do that occasionally. But to actually see that when Moses is describing here, this mediated view of God, this desire for God, is found fully and completely in Jesus. And it's something that you and I are still longing for, and probably not longing for as much as we realize, because when we long for things, we're longing for Jesus. We're longing for what he ultimately provides for us. All right, what happens next? Moses is given this vision. We're going to go quickly through chapter 34. I'm not actually going to read it all. What happens there is Moses goes and he makes new tablets. They come. He descends with those tablets. Picking up in verse 6 of 34, it's important to read this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And God graciously renews his covenant with his people in these next verses. and there are some stipulations there. This is what it means. This is who you are now, that you do certain things that are different. But all of that is found in God's grace that sort of maintains and upholds the covenant. Jumping down to verse 27, it says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Literally the ten words. All right, so the covenant is renewed. God has confirmed that he is the God who he says he is, one who is gracious to many generations. And then what happens? We see the shining face of Moses. Verse 29, "When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he was talking with God. Aaron and the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them and Aaron and told the leaders of the congregation, they all returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what he was commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with him." I think we can say that's a weird story in some regards, right? This veil, this face, Moses' face, his skin is shining. What are we supposed to learn from this? What stands out to you?
It kind of reminds me of John the Baptist.
Okay.
Because the attention should be focused on God,
okay,
not on Moses.
Yeah.
And that's how John the Baptist operated.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And absolutely, yeah. And we're going to go to 2 Corinthians in a moment. We'll see a passage that kind of says exactly what you're saying there. Other things you might notice in this encounter with God. It's interesting.
I'm kind of surprised.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
That he's taking the veil off when he sees God.
Yeah.
Because of his glory.
Mm-hmm.
That would be so overwhelming. So
mm-hmm.
that kind of surprises.
Yeah, it's interesting. Who's the veil?
Opposite of
what we might think, right? We might think that, you know, but it's amazing that the glory of God so transforms
others,
Moses, right? No, absolutely, right? And it reminds us of that passage we read in 1 John, right? When we see him, we are like him. That's something about being in God's presence transforms us, makes us fully who we are, right? And so there's an anticipation for that, yeah.
And the veil, it would be representing that we're not ready.
Uh-huh, yeah.
They weren't ready yet.
Yeah.
Let's go to 2 Corinthians.
People were scared to
see his glory, yeah, or Moses' reflected glory. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. All right, so it's talking about the new covenant. It's talking about us as we know Jesus. So picking up in verse 12, it says this, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses. He would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end." Okay, what's going on there? It's an answer to our question, but what is the answer? What would Moses is getting out there, his face is shining. What are people gravitating towards?
Starting to worship him.
Yeah, and saying, here, this is wonderful, this is what is good, but what is coming to an end?
Worshiping God. I mean, you mean the... I mean, it would fade.
Yeah,
and
it's
then,
fading.
And
yeah.
Then Moses started doing that so that they would see him fade. But anyway.
Right. Yeah, yeah. No, absolutely. It's a fading glory. It's one that we would
mm-hmm.
we would look to and say, this is good. Moses' face, it's wonderful. But what is being reminded, or what we're being reminded by Paul in 2 Corinthians, is that there is something better coming, right? What we see described here with Moses, it's really easy for us, even as New Testament Christians, to read that and say, that sounds really cool. Why can't we come to church and somebody's face is glowing instead of a veil over? Right? Like, if we're honest, that might sound a little more exciting some days. it would, right? Yeah. Alan's face wasn't glowing today, right? I mean, I didn't see a veil because of God's glory, right? All these sorts of things. And it would be really easy, as who does in the Transfiguration, to say, let's set up shop right there.
Peter,
right?
Yep.
Peter, disciples, they say, let's build tents, let's tabernacle here, let's say the dwelling place of God is right here. And Jesus is saying, no, there's something better coming. There's new heavens and new earth. There's living eternally with me. There's the fullness of this. And so the veil, interestingly enough, is a protection, so to speak, for God's people, that they would look not to Moses' shining face, but to anticipating God in his glory, in his shining face, that they would someday see. And so I think that's helpful for us. And I know there's a lot of threads here that we're trying to weave together. But in a sense, what we're seeing through the book of Exodus is that God's people are intended to live with God, to dwell with him. How does any of that happen? Well, we need a mediator, right? We need somebody like Moses, but better than Moses, who will stand in the gap and make it so that we can be with God, that we would be able to, even as we see through Scripture, see God. And so all of this book of Exodus just sort of primes our hope and our anticipation for Jesus and his fullness. And so when we read these passages, it's very easy to say, I wish that was now. But again and again, we see in Scripture that the glory that is revealed in those moments is to direct us to the future glory and even the gift of the Holy Spirit that we have been given now. This story, it's a story of Moses, the shining face, has fascinated people throughout church history, understandably so, when you read a story like this, and it's like, what is going on? And there's one guy, I think his date's probably about 3-400 AD, Gregory of Nyssa, wrote a lot on the life of Moses. And the one thing, and I've read through most of what he wrote on it, but the one thing that stood out to me in reading it is this, that Moses is still unsatisfied in his desire for more. And we need to understand that carefully, right? It's not that he's saying, oh, that's really good. I want another, you know, like we eat cake and we eat a bite and it's like, I want another bite. And I'm just not satisfied. And then we kind of, it's not that there's something deficient in God to not satisfy, but Moses' desire is so reformed, so renewed by encountering God that he realizes that's really where life consists in all of its goodness. We need to be in God's presence. And so that's where a lot of people throughout church history have looked at this idea and looked at Scripture and said, what is described here is the beatific vision, or the happy vision, the blessed vision. And until 300-400 years ago, a lot of Christian discipleship was actually directed towards building in us as believers a desire to be in God's presence, desire to see God and be known by him. And I think that's something that we need to reclaim a little bit, that a lot of our discipleship is to train our hearts to say, this is good. Jesus is good. Not all the other things that might look good, not the other things that we can even see and touch, like a golden calf and its equivalent in our day and age, but instead to look to God, to look to Jesus and say, in him alone do I find satisfaction. That's the big picture. How do we do that? How do you think we do that? How do we grow in our desire to be in God's presence? And not, this might sound really mystical, gotta be in God's presence. And this kind of, it's talking about encountering God's grace in the ways he gives it, through prayer, through reading, through preaching, through the sacraments. We're talking about normal things, so to speak, but realizing that those things direct our hearts to the God who is making himself known to us. So what do you think? Well, how do we do this? How do we grow in our desire to know God and be in his presence?
The more time we spend in his word,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
The more our desire grows. Mm-hmm.
Sanctification process.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit mm-hmm. working.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Concentrating on that and turning the TV off. Mm-hmm. And like really mm-hmm. turning this on and getting rid of as much as humanly possible.
The distractions that...
And sometimes it's just the things that just, they're not bad, but they mm-hmm. just take up more time.
Yeah.
You know, it's like just reordering.
Yeah.
What am I taking care of every day?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Physically.
Yeah.
Stuff.
That's a good, am I taking care of my my longings and my desires every day.
I just mean spending time on the yard. I mean,
yeah.
I mean, I'm just talking stuff,
yeah.
like
yeah.
schedule.
Yeah. Yeah. You're busy.
Schedule it.
Yeah. Yeah, 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 yeah.
First.
Absolutely. Yeah. You can do it first. And I think one thing that we need to, and this is a tension that people have wrestled with for thousands of years, so we're not saying anything new here. But there's a bit of a tension here when we begin to think of God's presence and being in his glory. We can sort of diminish all of creation. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Creation can kind of fall in the background, right? And our view of heaven needs to do two things. It needs to say it is centralized on the view of God, being in God's presence, but it's also set in a new creation where we're going to enjoy that creation. And so all of these things, I think we can hold together. We can say that pursuing God's, a desire for God's presence, being in his presence, enjoying his presence, doesn't exclude us from enjoying our garden, right? That somehow those things actually fit together in God's big picture of his new heavens and his new earth. But all of that finds its fulfillment in the fact that we are created to be in God's presence and commune with him. And we'll be able to commune with him while we're enjoying the new heavens and the new earth, whatever that means, whether we're growing gardens or whether we're building things or doing art or all the things that we might be doing in God's wonderful new world. It would be done before the face of God for the glory of God fully and completely. And that starts now. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58 tells us that our labor is not in vain. And why is our labor not in vain? Because what we do for the glory of God now carries into eternity as we continue to do the things that he has created us for to bring him glory.
Mm-hmm.
Let's go to the very end of Exodus as we wrap up. Exodus chapter 40 and the last few verses there, 34 through the end. Depending on what your Bible says, it might say something like the tabernacle erected in the start of verse 40. The tabernacle has been made, everything is ready, and so now here is the place where God has said, as we go, I will stay in the tabernacle. This is the way that my glory will go with you. There's all the sort of rules that make this workable, and we see verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would be sent out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. And so what do we see here? Two wonderful things. God is dwelling with his people. That's the big thing. His glory has come down. But it's important to know that little note there. Who can't go in? Moses, right? And Moses previously was in this different tent of meeting, this sort of pre-tabernacle thing, so that he would commune with God. But here, the full glory of God sort of is on display and is here, so much so that Moses can't even go there. This Bible talks about God dwelling in unapproachable light. It's sort of what we see here. It's so marvelous, so glorious that he cannot actually move into that space. And yet, what are we offered in the book of Revelation? What do we get to do? Yeah, the dwelling place of God is with man, right? And in a way that isn't sort of over there in a distance, but we're brought into that. And so this is, I guess what we're doing in a sense is called biblical theology, which just means we're sort of trying to think systematically about God, but we're trying to do it in a way that understands the full story of God. Revelation 22 verse 3 through 4 says this: no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no need for light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. It's our hope, and we need to see that coming out of the book of Exodus, because otherwise we look at Exodus and like the Israelites, we long for that and say, that was really good. But no, that veil was there so that we would be redirected to the better hope that we, all of us, will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, what does it all mean to see God's face there? The simple answer is we don't know. I've read a lot on this, and you can be convinced of any kind of views. Maybe it's seeing Jesus in his glory. Maybe it's actually seeing the essence of God. A lot of people have thought that. But we don't need to know exactly what that vision is going to be like to know that it is what we're designed for and created for, that that is what we should long for. And so if we learn nothing else in the book of Exodus, we see that we need a mediator between God and us. Moses was that mediator, but he could not go into the glory of God. But in the New Testament, we get a better mediator, the one who doesn't even just sort of stand in that glory of the God, but is that glory of God himself. And so we can rejoice that that is true and be transformed by the sight of Jesus when he comes again. Thoughts on the book of Exodus? I hope that you don't hear all this and it's just sort of confusing, because it is a little confusing. It's a little confusing to weave it all together and say, well, we can't see God, but no, we can't see God. And Moses is seeing God, but no, he's not seeing God. And it really gets confusing. I understand that. And you're not alone in that confusion. I think throughout church history, you read people and they're all like, I don't know. But as they do that, they come again and again to these passages like Revelation 22, where it's just sort of, no pun intended, but the veil is taken off and we see the fullness of what is offered. And so it's appropriate for us to begin to long for this, even as 1 Corinthians says, we see dimly through a glass now, but that doesn't mean we don't see. It doesn't mean we don't commune with God, even as we did at the table earlier today. Thoughts, questions, comments?
It's our hope.
It's our hope. Yeah, it's a good one. All right.
Thank you.
Yeah, that's great. Heavenly Father, thank you for your book of Exodus. Lord, thank you that we are people who are brought out of slavery to sin and into your righteousness. Lord, even as we see dimly now, would you grow in us a desire to see more fully the very face of God, and that we would enter your presence with boldness, knowing that only because of Jesus and his mediation, only because of his grace, his righteous life, can we have hope that we will too see God one day. We pray this in your name. Amen. Next week, we're going to start a summer series, and we're going to do, it's called The Wonderful Works of God, and we're doing it at both 9 and 10:30. So it's a little bit different than normal. So it's same teacher, same everything at 9 and 10:30. So whichever hour you come to, it'll be the same content. So that's the plan for the summer. That'll start in July 2nd. That's next week.
June 2nd.
Yeah, sorry, June 2nd. I'm not skipping a month. June 2nd, we're just skipping July. No, so June 2nd starts next week, and it will run through the end of August.